This seminar deals with the tendency of so many churches today to let their programs be driven by fads and prepackaged programs, and all of that becomes the agenda of the church. And I'm going to try to show you why that is a really bad strategy for church leaders to follow. There are lots of pastors and leaders in the church today who are convinced that in order to stay relevant, they're supposed to watch all the latest trends and fashions and adapt their ministry to suit whatever happens to be the latest craze. And if you watch the evangelical movement as a whole, you'll see that's the way it flows. There are several major websites now on the internet that peddle programs and topical-driven sermons in boxes, complete with prefabricated PowerPoint slides, and all of them based on themes that are suggested by whatever is the latest fad or whatever the latest hot movie or the number one rock song or the most popular television program or some other token of pop culture. And that is what's driving the church. You know that's the case if you even read any of the Christian magazines. Christianity Today magazine operates one of these websites, ChristianBibleStudies.com, where you can actually go and buy dozens of different discussion guides, they call them, for your adult Sunday school class or whatever, and they'll help you to lead discussions about the various plots and themes in popular movies. I looked at it the other day while I was preparing this just to see what they're doing, and the guides they are currently featuring include titles like Napoleon Dynamite and Aaron Brockwith, or Brockovich, is it? Whatever. I don't even know the names of them, but I see this stuff there and I think, wow, in fact, one of the discussion guides features an utterly blasphemous movie called Bruce Almighty, which I only know from the previews of, but I know it's blasphemous. And the ad for this movie discussion guide at Christianity Today's website describes the movie this way, quote, "It's a comedy that illustrates the power, presence, and goodness of God," unquote. That's a Jim Carrey movie, by the way, so I really doubt that it really illustrates the power, presence, and goodness of the one true God. Another site called sermons.com offers sermon series and Sunday school material based on old television series like I Love Lucy and, you know, the Beverly Hillbillies, that sort of thing. Andy of Mayberry is a whole gospel according to Barney Fife. Fads like those these days are accepted almost without question. And many pastors just dutifully embrace these fads. Thousands of church leaders have bought the lie that if you don't adapt your message to the demands of secular culture, you're really not being relevant. That's a lie. You understand that, right? But in fact, I cannot think of any approach to church leadership that would be more in conflict with the principles of Scripture. This is the very thing the Apostle Paul warned Timothy against in 2 Timothy 4, because it caters to and it cultivates audiences with itching ears who demand that their preferences be met, who are easily, Scripture says, turned aside from the truth and turned instead to fables, sitcoms, Hollywood movies. That text, by the way, is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And that is the biblical description of apostasy. That's what apostasy looks like, and it's being peddled by Christianity Today at their website. And I don't use that word lightly, apostasy. That is exactly where the faddism of the contemporary church is leading the evangelical movement, apostasy. Honestly, apostasy is not too strong a word for it. Much of the contemporary church, it might even be fair to say most of the contemporary church, is already utterly apostate by any biblical standard. And these days, I would not automatically exclude anyone from that criticism just because they happen to identify with the so-called evangelical movement. In my assessment, the evangelical movement as a major movement, isn't really evangelical at all anymore. In fact, if you use a biblical standard to assess evangelicalism as a movement, it's impossible to resist the conclusion that the evangelical movement in America itself, the whole movement, is on the very precipice of utter and complete apostasy. Think about it. Every major distinctive of historic evangelical Christianity is currently under attack from leading voices within the movement itself. The authority of Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith, the exclusivity of Christ, and even the Trinitarian view of the Godhead have all been attacked by authors and Christian celebrities who identify with the evangelical movement and who are accepted by the vast majority of evangelicals as sufficiently evangelical. Billy Graham, for example, the leading evangelical figure for the past 50 years in the estimation of most people inside the movement, keeps giving interviews in venues like Larry King Live, where he repeatedly has made statements that undermine the clarity of the gospel and question the exclusivity of Christ. And I realize that some people want to attribute statements like those to the confusion of old age or the effects of Parkinson's disease or whatever, but the truth is, Billy Graham has been making statements like that to secular reporters for almost 30 years now. And he's doing it more and more frequently and more blatantly and in more and more visible places these days. But I've got a magazine article where he said the same thing in 1978. This is a long slide that the evangelical movement has been on. And look where it's led us. Bishop T.D. Jakes recently came in as number one on the list of 50 most influential Christians in America published by the Church Report. Jakes holds a version of oneness Pentecostal theology whose chief distinctive is a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I am not necessarily questioning whether T.D. Jakes is really the most influential Christian in America. The Church Report compiled their list based on feedback from thousands of listeners, readers. And I'd have to admit, based on what you see in the lists of best-selling books published in supposedly evangelical publishing houses and sold in evangelical bookstores, Bishop Jakes may well be the most influential Christian in America. What I dispute is the claim that he's an evangelical. Because by definition, you cannot be anti-Trinitarian and evangelical at the same time. At least not by any historic definition of evangelicalism. Christianity Today is, this year, celebrating their 50th anniversary. CT was founded in the 1950s to be the evangelical answer to Christian Century magazine, which was at the time a liberal magazine that you could count on to champion virtually every wrong idea that came around. And Christianity Today supposedly represented evangelicals who wanted to resist that. CT was supposed to be a voice for the evangelical movement defending rather than attacking evangelical principles. Can I speak freely? Christianity Today has not been truly evangelical for years. CT has become exactly what Christian Century used to be, a forum where just about every theological aberration that attacks some evangelical distinctive can practically be guaranteed a sympathetic hearing. In the past year alone, the editors of Christianity Today have given sympathetic evaluations of open theism, postmodernism, the emerging church, ecumenism, neo-orthodoxy, and at least a dozen other dangerous theological fads. And rather than safeguarding evangelical distinctives, Christianity Today's main contribution to the evangelical movement has been to move the boundaries of the movement steadily outward so that now you can promote neo-orthodoxy, you can reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you can deny the exclusivity of Christ, or you can redefine the gospel itself and still be considered a card-carrying evangelical in good standing. Historic evangelicalism, the only kind of evangelicalism that existed since the time of William Tyndale, until, who coined that expression, by the way, until until your grandparents' generation, the only kind of historic evangelicalism there is really no longer even exists in America as a cohesive, influential movement. And I think we need to face that fact. Ironically, if you are consistently and faithfully evangelical, you're now outside the mainstream of the movement that has co-opted that name. And it's my conviction that the church as a whole, the visible church of Christ worldwide, is in more serious need of revival and reformation than the church of Rome was when Martin Luther first nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517. It's not even 500 years old yet, and the Protestant Reformation has become practically without any real influence. Now, I hate to sound so somber in my evaluation of the state of the things in the church, and I also hasten to tell you that I am not a pessimist. I'm a Calvinist. You understand, I hope, that Calvinists, by definition, can't be pessimistic. What I'm saying may sound gloomy, but I want to assure you that I see the hand of divine providence in the outworking of history, and I know that God's purposes are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled perfectly in the end. I have no question about that. I am not a pessimist. But that doesn't keep me from making realistic assessments of the distressing state of affairs in the visible church today. It is disturbing. And it is as disturbing as it was in Martin Luther's day. We're just not as agitated as he got about it yet. And I'm convinced that the evangelical movement right now, at the beginning of the 21st century, is in a spiritual condition that it really isn't very much different from the medieval church just before the Protestant Reformation. Think about it. Luther had to deal with Tetzel, the charlatan fundraiser who went through Europe promising people miracles in return for money so that the Pope could build St. Peter's Church in the Vatican. You know, the big dome you see there. That was all built with money collected by Tetzel, the guy who first inflamed Luther. Tetzel had little songs he would sing, you know. And it really irritated Luther. We've got at least a dozen Tetzels appearing daily on TBN, promising people miracles in exchange for money. Jan Crouch uses that money to make the sets of the TBN studios more garish and more gaudy than any room in the Vatican. And she's also added so many of those tawdry pink hair extensions that her hairdo has begun to rival the dome in the Vatican. Seriously, Tetzel used to peddle his indulgences with trite songs and sayings. You know, there was a little ditty that actually went, "As the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." I don't know the tune, but that's how it went. And it rhymed in German, too. Modern evangelicals have become experts in writing doggerel and banal platitudes that, and they've even made silly, superficial songs the centerpieces of their liturgy. The medieval church was overrun with superstition and ignorance. We've got people reciting the prayer of Jabez every day who are convinced that it's a magical formula that's going to bring them wealth and good luck. The medieval church produced corrupt popes like Leo X and evil strategists like Niccolo Machiavelli, the cynical and unscrupulous political theorist who taught basically that the end always justifies the means. We have our share of shady celebrities and evangelicals with bad reputations and 1,000 church growth experts who not only think the end justifies the means, but many of them insist that pragmatism like that is the only viable philosophy for leading the church today. That's why we have so many fad-driven churches. The medieval church saw a decline in doctrine and morality in the church, and a corresponding increase in corruption, scandal, man-centered worship. All of that is true in large proportions today within the visible evangelical movement. Is it not? Worst of all, in the medieval era, the gospel was in eclipse, and people were so woefully ignorant of biblical truth that men in Martin Luther's time could actually complete seminary and enter ministry without ever once having learned the first principles of the oracles of God. That was Luther's problem. He was thrust into the ministry with really no understanding of the gospel or the Bible. We are well on the road to that same situation today. Many seminaries are deliberately eliminating biblical and theological courses and replacing them with courses on business and marketing. And Christian leaders who call themselves evangelical are actually encouraging that trend. Listen, for example, to Tony Campolo, arguing for today's evangelical seminary students to be taught marketing savvy rather than theology and scripture. This is from a book he co-authored with Brian McLaren, which the book is ironically titled Adventures in Missing the Point. And the subtitle is even more ironic. The subtitle is How the Culture-Controlled Church Neutered the Gospel, which the title promises something really good. And yet, Campolo himself has missed the point, and he's actually arguing that church leaders should follow the culture and study marketing techniques as opposed to studying theology. And he suggests this would be a good thing. Listen to him. I'll quote him exactly. He writes this. What if the credits eaten up by subjects seminarians seldom, if ever, use after graduation were instead devoted to more subjects they will actually need in the churches, like business and marketing courses? It is not true that with a gifted preacher, a church will inevitably grow, he says. Good sermons may get visitors to stay once they come, but getting folks to come in the first place will take some marketing expertise. And then he says this, it was a marketing degree, not an MDiv, that Bill Hybels had when he launched the tiny fellowship that would one day be Willow Creek Community Church. He says it's not that Hybels is a theological lightweight, but he's brilliantly relevant, he says, and the relevance comes not from giftedness or theological discernment, but from thoughtfully studying his congregation. As any good marketer would, Campolo says, Hybels deliberately surveys his people with questionnaires in order to determine what they worry about, what their needs are, what's important to them. And then he schedules what subjects he will preach in the coming year, and he circulates the schedule to those on his team who are responsible for music and drama in the services. The result is preaching that is acutely relevant. But the process, he says, isn't something you'll learn in most seminaries. Maybe it's time some business school courses found their way into seminary, unquote. Now, I don't know where Tony Campolo has been for the last 25 years or so, but if that advice sounds the least bit novel or fresh to you, you really haven't been doing much reading, and you haven't been paying attention to the drift of the church growth movement over the past three decades. What Campolo is suggesting is exactly what evangelical seminaries began doing some 20 years ago. And pastors these days, coming out of seminary, have been carefully indoctrinated with the notion that they have to regard their people as consumers. Religion is packaged to appeal to the consumer's demands. And there are marketing agencies, actually, that offer seminaries classes in how to brand your messages, how to brand your church, how to appeal to the most people. Most church leaders these days are, therefore, obsessed with opinion polls, public relations, salesmanship, merchandising, customer satisfaction, because they have been taught and encouraged to think that way by virtually every popular program of the past two decades. In 1988, some 18 years ago now, George Barna wrote a book called Marketing the Church. And it was published by Nav Press, who was at the time a mainstream evangelical publisher. A lot less mainstream and a lot less evangelical today. And in that book, George Barna said this, the audience, not the message, is sovereign. That's an exact quote from the book. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. That was his basic idea. And it's a notion thousands of pastors and church leaders have uncritically imbibed. And it has been parroted in virtually every major book on church leadership up through and including The Purpose-Driven Life. The audience is sovereign. Their felt needs are what should shape the preacher's message. Opinion polls and listeners' response become barometers that tell the preacher what to preach. That's what Barna was calling for back in 1988, and that's what the evangelical movement has done. Listen to Barna. This is from that 1988 book, Marketing the Church. He says, "If we're going to stop people in the midst of their hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take-it-or-leave-it proposition, rather than on a sensitivity and a response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message." Well, you know, there's a certain sense in which that sounds good, but I like to compare it with the words of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, said this, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves preachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." What was Paul's point? What do you think Paul was telling Timothy? Do you think he would have agreed with Barna that therefore we have to adapt our messages to the preference of the audience because the audience is sovereign and we can't risk having them reject the message? That's not what Paul told Timothy, is it? Listen to what he did tell Timothy. "But you," he said, "fulfill your ministry. Preach the word in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." That is not unclear, is it? There's nothing ambiguous about that. That is what we are called to do as pastors, not to follow the fads and fashions of our culture, not even to follow the silly parade of evangelical fads that have assaulted the church in wave after wave for two decades running. Those fads and those programs are killing the evangelical movement. And I'm convinced that pastors who don't get back to the business of preaching the Bible will soon see their churches die. Doesn't matter how big they are now, it's not going to last because, after all, the Word of God is the only message that has power to give spiritual life. And frankly, in my estimation, the death of the fad-driven churches will be a good thing in the long term. It's really something I hope I live long enough to see. Now, some of you may be thinking I'm sounding like a pessimist again. After all, shouldn't we be enthusiastic about the way the ranks of people who label themselves evangelical has swollen over the past 50 years? I mean, isn't it a good thing that evangelicals now have enough clout to help elect a president and be recognized by really most of the secular media as a movement to be reckoned with? Isn't that a good thing? You know, think about it. In the late 1970s, some of you will remember this, when Jimmy Carter was running for president and the secular media first discovered the phrase, born again. You remember that? The average person in mainstream American culture didn't even know what an evangelical was. But evangelicalism has ballooned so much in size and visibility and political savvy that last year, Time Magazine did a featured photo essay and a cover article titled, "The 25 Most Influential Evangelicals in America." That was the cover story on Time Magazine. Look how far we've come. Well, if you think it's a really encouraging trend for Time Magazine to recognize that evangelicals have clout, you should actually read the article and see the collection of characters who made the Time Magazine list of 25. That article by itself would have been enough to convince me that the evangelical movement is in serious trouble. If I'd fallen asleep for 30 years and woken up to read that article, I would have said, evangelicalism is in big trouble. The list included people like former Lutheran turned Catholic priest Richard John Neuhaus, Joyce Meyer, you know, the charismatic prosperity gospel jet-setting preacherette. And T.D. Jakes was there, the anti-Trinitarian bishop, and Brian McLaren, the postmodern guru of the emergent church movement who denies the authority of Scripture and wants to see the church make a radical break with just about everything distinctive about historic evangelicalism. They were all there. And you know what? 30 years ago, not one of those people I just named would have even been included in a list of evangelicals. Because you know why? They're not evangelicals in any historic sense of the word. So what's changed? Is it that more people became evangelicals? Or is it that the concept of evangelicalism has just been expanded to become all-inclusive so that it really doesn't mean anymore? You know the answer. The word evangelical has lost its historic meaning. These days it means everything, and therefore it means nothing. The evangelical movement has systematically and almost deliberately rendered itself useless as a force for the advancement of historic evangelical truth. Now, most of the rest of the people in Time Magazine's list of top evangelicals are people who are known more for their political positions rather than their theological stance. There were some good evangelicals in there, but most of them are politicos and pragmatists. One of them is Ted Haggard, the charismatic president of National Association of Evangelicals, which if you watch that organization, it shows in microcosm what has happened to the evangelical movement as a whole. It's become a political lobby. The NAE's press releases these days, virtually all, are about political issues. Look at their website sometime. Rarely, in fact, I'm tempted to say never, do they speak on any issues that are specific to evangelicalism. It's not an evangelical organization anymore. I don't care that that's in its name. And it's absolutely clear where Time Magazine thinks evangelicalism's clout is being felt the most. It's not in spiritual matters, but in the realm of politics and culture. And you know what? They're right. The word evangelical used to describe a well-defined theological position. But and you know what made evangelicals distinct was their commitment to the authority of Scripture and the exclusivity of Christ. But now evangelicalism is just a political lobby. And its representatives, according to Time Magazine, and you don't hear many evangelicals protesting, no, these people aren't evangelicals. The representatives who are the most influential in the movement represent a wide variety of theological belief from Newhouse's Roman Catholicism to Jakes's heretical Sabellianism to Joyce Meyer's radical name-it-claim-it charismatic hucksterism to Brian McLaren's anti-scriptural postmodernism. There is only one person in the entire list of Time Magazine's top 25 evangelicals who would even remotely qualify as a theologian, and that's J.I. Packer. But Packer himself has been on a quest for the past 20 years to make evangelicalism as broad as possible. Frankly, none of those people on the list would even agree among themselves on any distinctive points of doctrine. They wouldn't even agree on the essential points of the gospel message. The one thing they do agree on is that they'd like to see the evangelical movement become as broad and as inclusive as possible because they're swept up in the idea that this gives them clout and power. But you know what? That's not really historical evangelicalism, is it? That kind of latitudinarianism has always belonged to Socinians and deists and modernists and theological liberals. It's antithetical to the historic principles of the evangelical movement. I'm tempted to say, in fact, I will say it, the evangelical movement is essentially dead. And all that movement and activity that you see are just maggots feeding off the corpse. But I'll get off my subject if I'm not careful. There's another common trait shared by many of the people on Time Magazine's list of 25. For the most part, these are the fad makers. These are the people who have designed the programs that are peddled by the out-of-control Christian publishing industry and purchased and implemented with very little critical thought by hundreds of thousands of people in the evangelical movement. Rick Warren, who heads the list, is the father of the hottest prefabricated program ever, 40 Days of Purpose. Jim LaHaye is co-author of the best-selling fad of all time, the Left Behind series. Packer and Newhouse have been the prime movers in forging ecumenical alliances with Rome. I talked about that yesterday. Probably the last bandwagon you could have expected evangelicals to jump on 20 years ago. Heibel's masterminded the seeker-sensitive fad. McLaren is the leading figure in the emergent church fad. And James Dobson and most of the other people on the list are the masterminds of the evangelical culture war fad, which is a movement I would also classify as a fad, the whole evangelical political movement. Why? What is it that makes these trends and programs fads? I would classify them that way because they are all popular for the moment, but if you think about it, none of them has anything to do with historic evangelicalism or the biblical principles that made evangelicalism a great idea. Here's a short list of things all these fads have in common. Not one of these movements or programs even existed 35 years ago. Most of them would not have been dreamed of by evangelicals a generation ago. And frankly, most of them will not last another generation. They'll eventually all fade and die just like the Jabez phenomenon. And some poor publisher or wholesale distributor is going to be left with warehouses full of Jabez junk, way down workshop paraphernalia, what would Jesus do bracelets, and purpose-driven merchandise, all of which is carefully licensed and trademarked, just like the Mickey Mouse figures you can purchase in the gift shops at Disneyland. Now, when you consider those facts, doesn't the fad-driven mentality strike you as terribly, even sinfully shallow? It is. And we have to ask, why is it that the culture of American evangelicalism has been so susceptible to fads? Why are evangelical churches so eager to jump on every bandwagon that comes along? Why do people sit and watch for these fads so that they can be the first ones on? Why do people so eagerly rush out to buy the latest book, CD, or cheap bit of knockoff merchandise concocted by the marketing geniuses who have taken over the Christian publishing industry? Why? By the way, I should say this. My background is publishing, and I love the historic influence Christian literature has made on the church. I have a great affinity for the Christian publishing industry. But I have to say, the whole industry has changed dramatically in recent years as Christian publishers have been bought out by secular owners and Christian publishing has become big business. Companies once run by godly Christians, such as Zondervan, have been bought out literally by men like Rupert Murdoch, who owns Zondervan, you know? And made part of huge secular publishing empires. And it has changed the face of Christian publishing. And to a large degree, it is the publishing industry that feeds and fuels the bizarre hunger for more and more fads and more programs. And a lot of people are getting rich off of it. And I've sat in meetings with publishers who have tried to convince John MacArthur to tone down his message, to soften his hard stance on controversial issues, to ignore things that are unpopular, to tell more funny stories. Publisher after publisher has tried to tell him that he could broaden his audience and sell a little more books, a lot more books, if he would just broaden his message a little more. One publisher, I'll tell you this story, I won't give you the name, I won't mention any names of the publishers. One publisher looked at some of John MacArthur's material, and it was the series on the 12 apostles. And they looked at it and told him, it's just too biblical. I kid you not. That was the exact words of the publisher, the editor. It's just too biblical. They said it sounded too much like Sunday school material. They wanted more contemporary stories and a book on the apostles. You know, baseball anecdotes, hip language, and a lot less Bible, they said. Too many quotations from Scripture. And you know what? Publishers turned down that material for a book idea for years. And the book was finally published anyway, without dumbing it down or removing a single Scripture reference. It was titled 12 Ordinary Men. And you know what? Despite the publisher's predictions, it stayed on the bestseller list for more than 2 years. I think evangelicals are hungry for biblical material. But you know what? That's how all these fads are crafted. They are deliberately dumbed down, made soft and generic and non-threatening so that they don't rebuke anybody's sin. They don't endanger anyone's shallowness. They don't threaten anyone's comfort zone. And above all, they don't challenge anyone's worldliness. That is the way both the publishers and the people want it. That is the culture the evangelical movement deliberately bought into when it embraced the notion that religion is something to be sold to consumers like a commodity. Market-driven ministry has created an environment where unscriptural and unspiritual and unscrupulous men can easily make merchandise of the gospel. It has conditioned people to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's Ephesians 4:14. And that is a perfect description of the faddism that has overtaken the evangelical movement in recent years. I first noticed that sort of trendiness, you know, the ebb and flow of fad after fad and every wind of doctrine. Trendiness was becoming a driving force in the evangelical movement, I think some 15 years ago. At first it seemed to me like the fads were a particular problem in the charismatic movement. You remember in the early 1990s, you had the Kansas City Prophets. They were all the rage and lots of books about that. For a couple of years, it seemed like book after book on modern prophecy was coming out. There was a book called Some Said It Thundered that made the rounds for a while, making the Kansas City Prophets out to be the modern-day equivalents of Agabus in the New Testament. That lasted until the most prominent of those prophets turned out to be using his gift to manipulate women into lewd behavior. And then a guy named James Ryle wrote a ridiculous book called Hippo in the Garden. Ryle claimed that God revealed to him that the reason the Beatles' music was so successful was that they actually had a special anointing from God. And this guy, Ryle, who was a pastor, said that God had told him he was going to release that anointing again. The Beatles had squandered it. Now he was going to put it on some Christian musicians. And at about the same time, Wayne Grudem released a book attempting to give an exegetical and academic defense of that kind of modern revelation. And soon it seemed everyone was all confused about whether God is still revealing truth. And in the charismatic movement, there was an unprecedented outburst of people claiming to have received all kinds of preposterous messages from God. I went to visit the Vineyard once with Lance Quinn. And we just slipped in on a Sunday morning service. We were doing some research on the charismatic movement. We weren't there actually to see if we liked it. But the thing I remember is two of their prophets got into an argument that day. And one guy sat over here a row behind us and the other guy was across the room. And they prophesied conflicting messages. One of them saying the Lord was pleased with the elders of the church. The other one saying God was furious with them. And nobody ever straightened out the confusion there. I wondered what the people in the church thought because nobody ever stood up and said which of these guys had the true prophecy. That sort of stuff was going on. But that whole prophecy fad died out within a couple of years, and it was replaced by the next big charismatic fad, the Toronto Blessing. And I could see the growing influence these fads were having, by the volume of mail we would get from people in our radio ministry, our radio audience, who wanted to know what John MacArthur thought about the latest charismatic fad. Every time there was a new one, flood of letters, what do you think of this? And they began to be more and more and more. And it didn't make sense to me that people who understood that we had resisted the charismatic movement for decades would wonder, now that people are getting drunk with laughter, what do you think of this? And the Toronto Blessing phase, that fad, managed to keep the limelight for a couple of years. People would go to church, you know, get drunk with laughter. It was a bizarre and highly emotional fad. And it was pretty obvious from the beginning that this couldn't be sustained very long. And then there was the Pensacola Revival, which brought an obsession with gold dust and gold teeth fillings and, you know, gold that supposedly miraculously appeared out of nowhere. And you probably remember all that. I'm not going to bore you by recounting it. But I bring it up just to say that suddenly in the early 1990s, you could see this pattern, wave after wave of charismatic fads. And for a while, I was naive enough to think that this sort of trendy mania was uniquely a charismatic phenomenon. I never dreamed that the entire evangelical movement would get caught up in the same kind of fad-driven hysteria. I did notice this very strange and surprising fact in the early 1990s that no matter how bizarre things got, the latest craze always seemed to be able to draw in more people than the previous ones. So that there were a lot of formerly non-charismatic churches who were duped by the Toronto Blessing. You know, that is not easy to explain rationally. Why would a church that has resisted charismatic influences for 40 years want to affirm something as silly and irrational and unbiblical and just over-the-top bizarre as a room full of people claiming to be drunk in the spirit, rolling on the floor and laughing uncontrollably? But it shows the power of the fad mentality and the lure of a big enough bandwagon. If enough people do something, and if it becomes popular enough, it doesn't matter how bizarre or unbiblical or irrational it is, people will always line up to get in on it. And then these undulating fads started to spill over into the mainstream evangelical movement. The first one I noticed was Promise Keepers. For about 2.5 years or 3 years, you were nobody if you weren't in on Promise Keepers. And I remember someone, a friend who lives in another part of the country, called me up to talk about something. And before he hung up, he said, "Well, I see you at Promise Keepers." And that was before I was even really aware of the size and scope of what the Promise Keepers movement, what it was all about. So I was clueless about what he was talking about. I said, "You see me at Promise Keepers? What do you mean?" And he didn't even explain to me what Promise Keepers was. He didn't think he had to. All he said was, "Well, everybody's going to be there." And it seemed like practically everybody was. And then we had the "What Would Jesus Do" era. And overlapping those was the Jabez phenomenon and the astonishing success of the Left Behind series. And suddenly, evangelical fads entered a whole new realm. Publishers were literally raking in billions, not just millions, but billions of dollars with "What Would Jesus Do" jewelry, Left Behind books, and all the spin-off books for kids and coloring books and Jabez junk and coffee mugs and T-shirts and pens and desk calendars and wall plaques and literally whole catalogs of Jabez merchandise. And the fads were suddenly bigger than ever, but they were beginning to look cheaper and they were beginning to have shorter shelf lives than ever before. You know, 2 years ago, the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ, made a huge splash, but that fad really lost steam before the DVD even hit the shelves. So now you can buy that DVD, I think, for 99 cents, because there were so many left over. And then the biggest fad of all came, with its own built-in expiration date, 40 days of purpose. A year ago right now, the publisher was reporting that The Purpose-Driven Life had sold more than 20 million copies, making this the best-selling nonfiction book of all time, literally surpassing, I think it was The Diary of Anne Frank, within a few months of after it was released. And in the past year, since I first gave this seminar, I looked it up, and the book has sold actually another 5 million, which is nothing to sneeze at. And there are several spin-off devotionals and journals and study guides and other derivative books, and some of them have sold copies in the millions. Let me tell you, that is not something Christian publishers are going to walk away from. And every major Christian publisher in the world is going to spend the next 5 years trying to replicate it. And that will guarantee more and more fads vying for our support. It's not over. 40 Days of Purpose is already the most successful evangelical fad in the history of the world, making a whole lot of people really rich and guaranteeing that we're going to see a lot of similar marketing plans and programs over the years to come. Now, I'm not going to try to squeeze in a critique of any of these things I've just named, least of all the purpose-driven life. Our own Nate Busnitz wrote a review of that book. It's in the Crossway book called Fool's Gold, I think. And there are plenty of other critiques of 40 Days of Purpose and all the other programs I'm talking about. I imagine most of you have read enough of the 40 Days book to at least get a feel for its style and content. Let's talk about that book without critically reviewing it. Set aside the critiques for a moment. Even if we had no bone to pick with the content or the underlying philosophy of the purpose-driven life, is this really the kind of book that deserves to be the best-selling evangelical work of all time? Is there anything profound or original or exceptionally brilliant about the content of this book? Is it great literature? Is it especially superb Bible teaching? Is it excellent theology made understandable in simple terms? The truth is, it's not any of those things. The extraordinary success of that book stems from one thing and one thing only, a very clever marketing scheme that targeted a specific audience at the most opportune time. It hit the shelves at the moment when evangelical Christians and the whole culture was ripe for fads and stampedes. And today the evangelical movement is filled with people who have been trained and conditioned and encouraged to respond to every wind that blows. Rick Warren thinks that's a good thing. And he compares it actually in his book to surfing, the purpose-driven church. He's got a little thing in there where he compares this to surfing, and he says, it's like you just ride wave after wave. And that, he says, is God's means of bringing about church growth. And in the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he says this, quote, "At Saddleback Church, we've tried to recognize the waves God was sending our way, and we've learned to catch them. We've learned to use the right equipment to ride those waves, and we've also learned the importance of balance. We've also learned to get off the dying waves whenever we sensed God wanted to do something new." And the amazing thing, he says, is this, "The more skilled we become in riding waves of growth, the more God sends." I read that and I thought, oh, so that is why evangelicals have this proliferation of fads. We've just gotten so skilled at surfing the latest fashions that God just sends more and more of them. And they get bigger every time. That's one way to look at it. Biblically, I don't think you can sustain that view. I'm reminded of a character, the comedian Flip Wilson, created back in the 1960s, you remember Reverend Leroy? You surely remember his best-known parishioner, Geraldine Jones, whose signature catchphrase was, "The devil made me do it." And Reverend Leroy himself was the esteemed pastor of the Church of What's Happening Now. Remember? And in the 60s, that was funny. These days, it's no joke. It seems like every church in town wants to be the church of what's happening now. And that's an extremely dangerous position for the evangelical movement to be in, because the fads keep getting more and more destructive and evangelicals are less and less concerned with biblical discernment. And the next big fad is already here. It's making a huge impact. It's the emerging church. And since I'll be dealing with it in a different seminar tomorrow, I won't say much about it here, but I will say that one of the most frustrating things about watching fad after fad roll like destructive juggernauts as they get bigger and more deadly professing Christians are becoming less and less discerning and less concerned about the danger of jumping on the latest fad wagon. Brian McLaren has at one time or another attacked virtually every distinctive of evangelicalism: the authority of Scripture, the exclusivity of Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, the principle of substitutionary atonement. And yet, there are still hordes of supposedly evangelical leaders who will caution you against writing him off and swear that he has valuable insight or important things to add. Something seriously needs to change in order to rescue the idea of historic fundamentalism, or historic evangelicalism, both actually. We have to rescue evangelicalism from the evangelical movement. And here's what needs to happen. Here's what needs to change. A new generation of preachers needs to rise up and be committed to preaching the Word of God in season, out of season, and be willing to say no to these waves of silly fads that come and go and leave the church's head spinning. It's killing the church. It's killing the evangelical movement. Scripture is better than any fad. Preaching the Word of God is more effective than any new methodology contemporary church experts have ever invented. And if we would just get back to the clear proclamation and exposition of God's Word and make that the centerpiece of all the church's outreach, I think there are enough preachers in this room alone to make that a substantial and positive influence. And in fact, I want to end today on a sort of encouraging and positive note. I have considerable amount of time left here. I'm talking about preaching the Word. And some of you who only hear me in the Shepherd's Conference may think, he doesn't do that. He just rails on things he doesn't like. So I want to go to the Word of God and just remind you what Scripture says about its own power to penetrate the hearts of the people we need to reach, and also to confront and correct the very problems we've been talking about. Hebrews 4:12. Some of you don't even need to look this up. You have it memorized. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is a rich text. It's full of meaning. It's full of significance. I actually wish we had two more hours to talk about it. Let me just take the last 20 minutes we've got and try to isolate what seem to me the three main qualities of the Word of God that are highlighted in this text. And then let's carefully consider what they mean. First of all, it teaches us that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. That's what it says. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That speaks of vitality, life, activity, energy. The Word of God has a life force that is unlike any merely human book. It's not only alive, it has the power to impart life to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are life. They are spirit and they are life. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. Your word has given me life, is what that means. You can take all of the great books and all the great literature in the world combined, and they don't have this life-giving power. No book changes lives like the Word of God. And that is a fact of history. That is not my opinion. You might occasionally hear a person say, that self-help book transformed my life, or that diet book was revolutionary, or that book on philosophy changed the way I think. Rick Warren makes a promise in the introduction to The Purpose-Driven Life that his book will change your life. But you know what? The only true life-giving and life-changing power is in the Bible, the Word of God. And it's something far deeper than any other book can legitimately claim. The Word of God renews the heart by giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead. No other book has that effect. But you know what? Every page of the Bible has a life-changing power that is just as fresh as the day it was written. Shame on anyone for ever suggesting that it's irrelevant. We don't have to make it come alive. It is both alive and active. It is always relevant. It is eternally applicable. It speaks to the heart with a power that is unlike even the greatest of human works. And if you think about it, I mean, this is just a fact. Thoughts and opinions of men come and go. They fall from fashion, they fade from memory, but the Word of God remains quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is true of the whole is true of the parts. Every part of Scripture is alive and powerful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Jesus said every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God gives life and sustenance. That's what we live on. That's what we live by. It's better than bread. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says, man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And I'm always amazed at the passages of Scripture that have been instrumental in bringing people to Christ. I grew up, myself, in a totally liberal denomination that I was a United Methodist, okay? I grew up in the United Methodist Church, was indoctrinated with liberalism until I was in high school. And in fact, I nearly abandoned Christianity during my high school career. But I picked up the Bible one night near the end of my senior year in high school and just randomly started reading 1 Corinthians. And that was enough to bring me to Christ. My conversion was profound and dramatic and instantaneous. Quiet, it was just there in my own room. But you know what? The passage that drew me to Christ is not even one you'd think of as an evangelistic text. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. That text, that single verse, rebuked my sin and turned me to Christ and changed my life in the most literal way. I've heard people tell how they were awakened to eternal life by verses from the Gospels, the Epistles, the Psalms, and even some of the obscure parts of the Old Testament. The truth is, I doubt there's a page anywhere in Scripture that has not at some time or in some place been used by the Spirit of God to convert a soul. None of it is superfluous. 2 Timothy 3:16 again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. A few years ago, I spoke at a conference in Sicily where I met a man who came to Christ during a severe paper shortage after World War II because of a single page of Scripture from a Bible someone had thrown away. And paper was almost impossible to come by in those days. And so merchants used old newspapers and other scrap paper to wrap whatever they sold in the marketplace. And this man went to the fish market and bought a fish. And when he brought it home and unwrapped it, one of the papers that was used to make the fish, the package, was a page from a discarded New Testament. His fish was wrapped in it. And he read it, really not knowing what it was at first. And this man, who had been a lifelong Roman Catholic and had never before even read a verse of the Bible for himself, became a believer because of that one page of Scripture. And his conversion actually was the beginning of the first significant Protestant movement on the island of Sicily. Listen, the Word of God is powerful and alive. The Greek word translated powerful in Hebrews 4:12 is energes. It's translated active in some versions. And in fact, that's a good translation. It speaks of both things, something that is dynamic, operative, effectual. 1 Corinthians 2:13, the Word of God which effectually works in you. And the Word of God always works effectually. It always accomplishes its intended purpose. You know, you are never wasting your time when you're preaching the Word of God. Scripture promises this. Isaiah 55:11, another familiar verse. God himself says so. So shall my words be that go forth out of my mouth. My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. That's a promise of God. And I believe it. Sometimes God's purpose is rebuke and correction. Sometimes it's blessing. Sometimes it's judgment. And you know the gospel is a savor of death unto death for some. For others, it's a savor of life unto life. Either way, the word of God is effectual, productive, powerful. It always produces the effect God intends. That's why preachers need to preach the word instead of concentrating their energy on dissecting contemporary culture, giving motivational talks, or just doing comedy or whatever it is people do to fill the pulpit. Because the only real power for ministry, and it doesn't matter how many crowds you can gather or what kind of nonsense you can do to get people to listen, the only real power available for true ministry resides in God's word. It's not in our cleverness. It's not in our oratorical skills. The power is in the word of God. And our task is simple. As preachers, all we have to do is make the Bible's meaning plain and proclaim it with accuracy and clarity. And the Spirit of God will use that to transform lives. The power is in the Word. It's not in any program or technique. The Word of God is powerful by itself. And that's just characteristic number one of the Word of God. It's powerful. Here's characteristic number two. The Word of God is penetrating. The Word of God is penetrating. Notice how vividly the writer of Hebrews portrays this idea. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. The Word of God is like a sword, a two-edged sword, he says, which means it has no blunt side. It cuts no matter which way you swing it. Not only that, but it also has a penetrating point. It's piercing. And so you can swing it like a saber or thrust with it like a rapier. And all of that means you don't have to be highly skilled to use it with effect. In the hands of an amateur, it'll still work. And there's nothing so hard or so deeply concealed that it can't penetrate. It penetrates. In fact, look at that verse again. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper. Not as sharp as. Sharper. No human instrument or worldly technique or psychological therapy is more effective than the Word of God to penetrate the human heart. It lays bare the true thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know what? We need to have more confidence in the ability of the Word of God to penetrate people's hearts. This is one of the real deficiencies in this generation of evangelicals. We don't have enough faith in the power of God's Word to penetrate a hardened heart. We think we have to wait until someone is open before we unleash the Word of God on them. Listen, if they are not open, God's Word is the best means of getting them to open up. Here's the whole problem with the seeker-sensitive approach to evangelism. Someone, somewhere, decided that it's necessary to have music and drama and other forms of entertainment to soften people up before we give them the Word of God, to prepare them to receive the Word, to open them, as if something besides the Word of God itself might be more effective than Scripture at penetrating their hearts. And all that stuff has become the centerpiece of ministry in these seeker-sensitive churches. They really rarely ever do get around to preaching the Word of God. You know what? That's sheer folly, and it's a waste of time. Because nothing is more penetrating, nothing is more effective in reaching sin-hardened hearts than the pure and unadulterated Word of God. All of our human techniques are, and all of our ingenuity and all of that stuff we do, it's like dull plastic butter knives compared to the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a story in the biography of George Whitefield about a man named Thorpe who was a bitter opponent of everything that is holy. And he and a group of his friends, all of them young, rebellious thugs, conspired together to mock and oppose George Whitefield's evangelistic ministry while Whitefield was preaching in Yorkshire, I believe it was. And George Whitefield, if you've ever studied his life or even seen a physical description of him, he had severely crossed eyes. If you've ever seen a realistic likeness of him, there are some pictures of him that have his eyes so crossed, they look like jokes, caricatures. And these guys used to refer to him as Dr. Squintum. And they called their little gang the Hellfire Club. And they would disrupt meetings and mock Whitefield on the streets and in public places. And generally, they tried to make his ministry a reproach in their community. But Whitefield's preaching had already made a deep and lasting impact there in Yorkshire. And these young ruffians absolutely hated him for it. And so this guy, Thorpe, who did apparently a pretty good imitation of Whitefield, got one of Whitefield's published sermons, and he took it to the local pub where the Hellfire Club was gathered to drink together while they made a burlesque of Whitefield. And like I said, this guy, Thorpe, was probably pretty good at doing impressions, and so he had all of Whitefield's mannerisms and gestures down pat, and so he stood in the center of this pub and crossed his eyes and began to deliver a derisive rendition of Whitefield's sermon. But as soon as he started to deliver the sermon, the word of God pierced his heart. Because the text he was preaching this mock sermon from was Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And he suddenly stopped and sat down, trembling and brokenhearted. Whitefield's biographer tells the story this way. I'm reading the exact quote from his biography. He says, "The moment he read the text, his mind was impressed in a most extraordinary manner. He saw clearly the nature and importance of the subject, and as he afterwards said, if he ever preached with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, it was at that time." His address produced a feeling of depression in his auditors, and when he had finished, he instantly retired, he says, to weep over his sins. He now associated with the people of God and became a useful minister of the New Testament. I love that. This guy's aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Or rather, the power of the Word of God penetrated his heart and cut him to the depths of his soul. No wonder this guy became a preacher himself. And by most accounts, he was quite an effective evangelist because he knew so well the power of the Word of God to penetrate hardened hearts. Notice that the Word of God pierces to the very depths, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It probes to the deepest recesses of the heart, no matter how hardened or how closed the heart might be. In fact, only Scripture can do that. Notice how militant this language is. It sounds like the language of armed conflict. Swords and cutting and dividing asunder of joints and marrow. This is vivid, destructive sounding language. The language of warfare and devastation. And it's true that sometimes the Word of God pierces hearts as a judgment without remedy and without healing. But I don't think that's necessarily the primary point the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. I think in this context, he's actually, notice, he's encouraging his readers to examine themselves lest they fall away from Christ before they have truly embraced him with saving faith. He's warning them that it is possible to come close to Christ and yet fall away without entering into his rest, which is the rest that comes with redemption and forgiveness of sin. So he's talking about salvation here. And then he says this, verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief." And then our verse comes immediately after that admonition, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." He wants them to allow the word of God to cut through their pretensions and their false professions and reveal the true thoughts and intents of their heart. He's encouraging them to undergo this cutting. And this is a reminder that there is a painful process involved in regeneration. In Ezekiel 11:19, the Lord describes what's involved in this process. He says, I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Spiritual open heart surgery. This, by the way, is the very thing that was graphically pictured in the act of circumcision. According to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcision pictures the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 speaks of the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. That's the very imagery in our verse in Hebrews 4. That's what it calls to mind. It is the cutting away of that which defiles. Circumcision of the heart. The Word of God is the instrument that makes this possible. Now, if you think about it, painful cutting is often the necessary prerequisite for a true and thorough healing. That's what surgery is all about, and that is precisely the ministry the Word of God has in the lives of those who genuinely know Christ. If you've never experienced the painful piercing of the two-edged sword, then you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Because you can't possibly know Christ in a true and saving way unless the Word of God has rebuked your sin and cut into your fallen heart and convicted you and convinced you of your own desperate need of cleansing and spiritual heart surgery to deal with your sin. And that, I believe, is the very thing the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here. It's a wholly beneficial thing. This is a positive thing. Although the Word of God is like a sword that cuts deeply and penetrates to the depths, this is a necessary and beneficial incision that is ultimately designed for our own good. And for those who submit to the Word of God, rather than resisting it, the cutting and probing of the two-edged sword always results in salvation rather than destruction. How can that be? And why this imagery? How can surgery be done with a sword? Well, that brings us to the third characteristic of God's Word in this text. First, the Word of God is powerful. Second, the Word of God is penetrating. Third, the Word of God is precise. Notice how this verse describes the ministry of the Word of God as precision surgery. It's not wanton destruction here. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, obviously, surgery would normally be done with a scalpel, not a sword. Scalpels are small and precise and razor sharp, but that's just like the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the surgeon sometimes uses his scalpel even under a microscope to cut with great precision, precisely, sometimes dividing fine layers of tissue with just remarkable precision. That is exactly what's described here. The Word of God divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is capable of great discrimination. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, something that's not even visible to the human eye. You know, we can't look on the heart. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says only God can do that. We can't even correctly discern the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all subject to self-deception and blindness when it comes to judging our own hearts. And conversion helps with that, but it doesn't erase the problem. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But the Word of God reveals what is really in our hearts, and it correctly assesses our thoughts and intentions. It shows our motives and our imaginations for what they really are. And that's why it's capable of such precision surgery, even in the deepest recesses of our souls. The Word of God is precise and exact, and it cuts with painstaking accuracy. It divides what can't otherwise be divided. Sharper than any two-edged sword. More precise than any surgeon's scalpel. That's the point. Well, my time is gone. I'm going to have to cut this short, but let me just sum up the point. We ought to make better use of the Word of God in our ministry, and we must ignore all these evangelical fads that come and go. We're called to do that as pastors and preachers and ministers of the gospel. We have to remember that only the Word of God has the powerful, penetrating precision that is necessary to reach and revitalize hearts that are cold and dead because of our sin. And our world is full of people like that. And this is also our clear biblical mandate: preach the word in season, out of season, no matter which way the winds of doctrine are blowing, and no matter how many fads and fashions come and go. Obey that mandate, and God will bless your ministry. Chase every bandwagon that comes down the road, and you will regret it on the day when you have to give account for your ministry.